Amen. We are in Job chapter 38. Now, you know what that means for the rest of the book. We are going to be seeing God say a number of things. So all of you who have a science gene, a math gene of, how did this world get here? I got to warn you right up front, we're going to take a couple breaks here and there because there's just too much goodness. And we're going to do so tonight. We're only going to get down to about verse number 9 tonight. And then we've got stuff. Right, Chris? Chapter 38. For 36 chapters, other than chapters 1 and 2, 36 chapters, Job has been asking God, what is going on? We know that the Lord has lowered his hedge protection around Job. We know that one. And so Job, though, he doesn't know that. And his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu, they think that they know what's up. And we're going to see God show up and tell them, no, you don't. Wouldn't that be awesome if the Lord did that to some of the folks in our life? The debates are over. God is now going to show up. Notice that God, he doesn't sort of like give an answer. He is the answer. Have you ever noticed that in our own hearts, a time or two, Lord, you know, just tell me what the answer is. Because we are convinced that an intellectual ding is what we'll need, and that will open the door to peace in our hearts. Well, sometimes that happens that way. But I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed that all the knowledge in the world doesn't often help when your heart is hurting? When you've been through some stuff, you've taken a throat punch, a gut punch. Information is not necessarily what you need at that point. You need him. God doesn't give an answer to Job right off the bat. He is the answer. God doesn't always answer our questions. You might have noticed that. Lord, you know, what's going on with this, this, and this? And it's seldom it's been my experience where God says, well, let me explain it to you, Steve. A, B, C, D. Oh. Seldom does God ever do that. I pour out my heart, Lord, why? And like here, he always doesn't have an answer. He just shows up to you and I. It's not that he gives an answer. He is the answer. And here, like us, God is going to answer Job's need, which is him. Hasn't Job said a time or two, Lord, I can't feel you. Can't sense your presence. Now, the day is coming when God will answer all questions. We'll know that at the rapture. Until then, God says, I'm here with you. And so is my glory. And so is my peace and contentment. Great place, I wrote my margin here, Psalm 46, verse 10. Peace, be still, and know that I am God. Where's the answer in that? Lord, yeah, thank you very much. What a nice sentiment. But I really didn't need to know the nuts and the bolts on this one. What's the answer? And the Lord may be saying to some of us tonight, I'm your answer. Yeah, but what about the, yeah, don't worry about that. In the New Testament, Paul said it in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That is so crucial. I personally believe that thanksgiving is a powerful antidote to depression and hopelessness. I really do. I don't know about you, but a time or two in my life, you look at your resources, you look, it's not going to make it. You look at some powerful circumstance, it's way over your head, and the enemy's right there, you know, might as well turn up your toes and go and just go under. Just look at all this and look at that. You never, you always. I find that Philippians 4, verse 6 is so crucial. With thanksgiving, start thanking him for what you do have. I believe that that fends off the stronghold of hopelessness and despair. Anyway, be anxious for, wringing your hands over, nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Amen? So chapter 38, verse 1, God doesn't have an answer. He is the answer. Verse 1, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, if you were with us last week, Elihu was grinding on Job. And then we think that a storm roiled up. And the last chapter, Elihu was saying, see that storm there? Look at the lightning. Look at the thunder. And then blah, blah, blah. He just went on and on and on. I think the same storm is there. But now God's going to show up and he says, let me tell you about this storm. When Elihu was finishing up his wisdom, really worldly wisdom, which was way off the mark, by the way, Elihu pointed to a storm brewing, lightning and thunder. Is this whirlwind here in chapter 38, verse 1, the same storm? If so, I find that very fascinating. So often the storm is seen one way, usually the wrong way, by worldly people. But when I see the true God, his true character and promises in the storm, that same storm looks so much different than the world sees it. Have you noticed that? Think of the storm that freaked out the disciples on their boat. Remember that? They made their living on that boat. And the storm roiled up, and it was so major that it spooked them to the very core. There must have been some kind of storm. They have seen 1,000 storms in their lives on that lake. This particular storm was very ferocious. Jesus went walking out to them on the water. Remember that? We're going to die. Whoa. Then somebody says, what is that? Is that Jesus? Peter, is that you, Lord? If it is, bid me come to you. What a great story. Turns out that that big old storm was actually an opportunity for them to see Jesus in a whole different light. Yeah, the walking on water Jesus. Is he handy to have close by in the midst of a storm? Sometimes God lets that storm roil up because he needs to show us something. What? Show us him. And that Jesus is in total control of that storm and every storm. What a fearful, disruptive storm is to the world, to a true believer in God's promises. It's God speaking something important. So the Lord, verse 1, answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I bet Eliphaz and Bildad, Zophar, and Elihu are all gulp. You guys, let me sort of rephrase. You don't know what you're talking about. Verse 3. Now to you, Job, now pay close attention to this one. Has Job had a very difficult period of time? Man, he sure has. He's lost everything. He's lost his kids. He's lost his wealth, his fortune. And now for 36 chapters, these guys have been grinding on him. He's got boils up and down his skin. We know the parts of his skin were actually turning black. When he shows up to Job, the little part of me anticipated God saying, come here, Job, come here. Look what he says, verse 3. Now to Job, prepare yourself like a man. Stand up, Job. Stand up, Job. You know, he says something similar to Joshua. Joshua, the stunning victory there at Jericho. And then the next one was this small, little, tiny, tiny little town called Ai. Yeah, go handle it, boys. But because Joshua hadn't asked the Lord about that, they get soundly defeated. So they come back with a tail between their legs, and they're all, whoa. And then Job's all, Lord, after the stunning victory at Jericho, this should have been a piece of cake. Why did we lose? And Job, face down on the ground, is crying out to God. And God shows up to Job, probably in the form of Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance. See, remember, Jesus is outside of time. He was born to Mary. He dies. He resurrects with a brand new body that is multidimensional. His is the first resurrected body. We'll get the next sort of iteration at the rapture. But Jesus, in his brand new physical body that you can hug and see, ascends into heaven in the multidimensional realm where God is. And then it would appear that the resurrected Jesus can then reinsert himself in the timeline. So, you know, when Jesus, when God shows up to Joshua and Joshua's face down, what happened? God says to Joshua, get up, stand up, face up. See, God knew that Joshua had missed a step. And because Joshua is not only supposed to be an important commander for Israel, he's also a model of the other Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. And so being a very real human, he skipped a step and then he's wondering, well, what happened? And because it didn't go according to his plan, he falls apart. Oh, what's going on? Jesus shows up. Joshua, stand up. Face up. Wipe your tears. Let's go over this again. And to Joshua's credit, of course, he does it right. And look what God is saying in verse 3 to Job. Now to Job, prepare yourself like a man. We would say, all right, Job, stand up like a man. I will question you. Yeah, God's got 60 questions for him by the time he's through. And you shall answer me. Now, is this God in the form of a physical person, or is it a voice from this whirlwind? It just doesn't say. If it's the voice and not a physical body, well, then that's okay. That's probably the Father. It was the Father's voice that everyone heard at Jesus' baptism. If there's an actual dude standing here, then that's probably Jesus. Either way, I believe that God would answer most of us, his pouting children, the same way. I would be, oh, Lord, I'm just so. And God says, Steve, stand up like a man. Let's go over this and we'll get through. Verse 4. Where were you, question one, speaking of? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me. If you have an understanding. Hey, were you around when I made everything? Verse 5. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. I wonder if he was looking at Elihu and those guys. Because y'all were sure bumping your gums like you knew everything. You know that one? Or who stretched out a line upon it? In other words, measured it. Verse 6. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars, there's your angels, sing together, and all the sons of God, that's angels, shouted for joy. This is an important sort of doctrine here. Circle all. All the sons of God, that would be angels, all the angels at one point shouted for joy in agreement with God when he made the heavens and the earth. So it is a safe assumption that when God in Genesis 1, day 1 made light, day 2 separated the waters above from the waters below, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6 he makes man, and then he rested day 7 and he said it is good. And again, was God tired? Is that why he rested? No. Because he has all power, he never loses power when he uses power. Well, what do you rest for? Do you need a Gatorade? No, it was a pattern for us. We humans, we do work 6 days, but we'd better rest one of those days dedicated to him. But more specifically, when God got done day 6 and rested on day 7, at that point, Lucifer had not sinned yet. How many of the angels shouted together for joy? What does God say here in verse 6? All of them. So sometime after day 6, perhaps even day 7, That's when Lucifer says, I think I can do better. Now that raises another question for me. It's an important doctrine. Immediately after Genesis, day 6 and day 7, all the angels were in agreement. That means Lucifer, what does his name mean? Hebrew, you say, Hei-Lei. I probably didn't pronounce that. But Lucifer means, God named him, light bearer. Lucifer is where we're going to get our word lucent. And what does lucent mean? Light. So if Lucifer were to show up right here, right now, he probably would not look anything like the artwork that often portrays him as an ugly, bifurcated tail, scales, and except, no. The Bible tells us, it gives a description of him. He is perfect in beauty. He is one of the most magnificent and beautiful creatures that God has ever made. And the Lord names him light bearer. He had not rebelled yet. There was a perfect, unspoiled Eden. And we don't know how long that equilibrium, that glorious equilibrium, lasted. We don't know how long Adam and Eve walked with God, and by inference, maybe many of these angels. I don't know, can't say for sure. And my hunch is that Eve and Adam knew Lucifer. Can't say for sure, but I bet that they did. And this verse here lets us know that the fall of Lucifer happened sometime after the Garden of Eden was completed. And we don't know how long that stasis, that beautiful, perfect stasis and balance lasted. Could have been a short time, could have been a long time. But I personally believe that during that time, when Adam and Eve knew no sin and couldn't even think about sin, couldn't conceptualize sin, I bet that they knew Lucifer. And then that's why when the serpent comes up after his fall, now, important word there, that word for serpent is nakosh. That is not a reptile. Different Hebrew word for an actual reptile. The serpent that comes up to Eve is a nakosh, not a reptile. And nakosh means shining one. Have you ever wondered, if a talking snake ever slithered up to me, I'd be freaked out. I'd say, get behind me, I know you are. I don't think it was like that. He wasn't a reptile. He was a shining one. And I believe that she wasn't sort of on her guard because I believe she knew him. And who knows how long after his fall and when God sort of doesn't necessarily toss him out of access to heaven, but his whole living situation changed significantly. I don't know if Eve even knew that that happened. Could be. Anyway, notice that at one point, all of the sons of God shouted for joy. All the angels at that point were on board. Verse 8. Or who shut the sea with doors? In other words, set the sea's boundaries. How many of you ever frolicked on the beach and thought to yourself, whew, am I glad the ocean stops right here? Who did that, Job? When it burst forth and issued from the womb, verse 9, and when I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band. A little awkward in the English. Like moms wrap their new baby tightly, this could be rendered, when I wrapped the earth tightly with water. We're done here in Job. Would you join me in the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Well, chapter 1. Let's start with Genesis chapter 1. Interesting, we went over this last night a little bit in our Tuesday night prayer. Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you something. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then skip down to verse number, he makes light the first day. Now skip down to verse 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. If you will, terra firma. And let it divide the waters from the waters. And don't think horizontally or continents and oceans. No, watch, verse 7. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And God is a sort of alluding to this right here, that he wrapped the firmament in a tight garment of water. Many scholars believe that before the flood of Noah, that there was a water canopy somehow suspended in the atmosphere. Was it droplets of water? Was it ice crystals? I don't know. But the economy of planet Earth was very different before the flood than it is today. It never rained before the flood. Where does rain come from? Because the earth is not uniformly warm, because the earth is hot at the equator, and at the poles it's very cold. So the hot sun is hottest in the equator and cold at the poles, and anything that is hot or has energy becomes less dense, etc., etc. There's where the water system and cycle comes from. The sun warms the surface of the oceans, turns it into vapor, and the wind currents carry it over the land masses, the firmament, if you will, and then it condenses in the form of rain or snow. That mechanism was not in operation before the flood. The Bible says that before the flood, the earth was watered by a mist that came up from underneath. So we're going to spend some time now, we're going to look into some science here. There are people that say, how did God flood the whole earth? Well, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and that's what flooded the earth. Wrong. Chapter 6, Genesis. We're going to take our cues from what God told Job about wrapping the firmament above and below with water. Are you in chapter 6, Genesis? Look down at verse number 11. Chapter 6, Genesis. Look at verse number 11. The earth is filled with violence. Verse 11. The earth was so corrupt before God, and the earth was filled. So God looked up. Am I in the right spot? Chapter 6, Genesis. Oh, goodness. I wrote it down wrong. Genesis chapter 6. Am I in the right spot? Get ready to edit this little part here, Michael. I wrote my stuff down wrong. Pitched it 300 on the second day. Oh, goodness. I want to see where the windows of heaven. Who can see in your Bible? It's in, thought it was in Genesis chapter 6. Chapter 7, there it is, thank you. Are you ready, Michael? In chapter 7 of the book of Genesis, look at verse 11. I wrote it down wrong. It's chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. That's what flooded the earth. Job says that God wrapped the firmament in blankets, swaddling clothes of water. So there's water underneath and there's water above. Here's what flooded the earth. God cracks open the earth and water comes gushing out from underneath, and that water canopy above is suddenly condensed and comes crashing down. That's what flooded the earth. Verse 12. And then the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Since the flood and that water canopy that used to defer heat and solar radiation much more effectively, now the water cycle has begun. Now that said, are you guys ready for a little bit of science? Hit our go button if you would, Chris. Show you a couple slides here first. Go ahead. This is our current ocean basin. This is the Atlantic Ocean. Did you know that running right down the middle of it, something called the Mid-Atlantic Ridge? Well, what is that? That big long crack, let's take the water away. Go ahead. Zoom, water's gone. Well, there it is. What is happening there? Earth plates are coming up from the bottom and spreading apart. The east coast of the United States used to be connected to the west coast of Europe and Africa. That is real. Now, today, that widening process is very, very slow. Really, a few inches a year. So, plate tectonics or continental drift is something that everybody is familiar with. Today, it happens very slowly. Hit our go button. There's the full extent of the Mid-Atlantic plate. So you have North America, South America moving away from Africa and Europe. Do you notice how the eastern coast of South America kind of, sort of, has a similar sort of outline as the west coast of Africa? Hit the go button. People have noticed this for quite some time. And then when geology caught up to it and we had the ability to map the oceans, we found out that there are several plates that are all moving and shifting. And that's where most of our earthquakes come from. There's a rough illustration of what those plates look like. You can see the North American plate, the South American plate. Hit the go button. It is estimated that if you reverse the film, that 200 million years ago, that perhaps many of the land masses and the rock strata that are underneath them bear this out, and some of the flora and fauna, specifically fossils, bear this out. It is estimated, they say 200 million years ago, I say right around the time of Noah, all the land masses were connected together. Then 180 million years ago, say these people, because remember, today the plates are moving quite slowly, so that's the increment of time that you sort of reverse the film. So 180 million years ago, it looked like that. That corresponds to the Triassic period, bottom left. Then 135, that's the Jurassic, and that's where T-Rex, etc., and Cretaceous, and then present day, and then, of course, there's Sparks and Reno. Go ahead. So in that respect, what happened? I believe the Bible makes a significant claim that the plate tectonics that tore the original landmass apart did not happen gradually like it does today, but it happened suddenly. Now think with me, if that would happen and these plates cracked open, go ahead, and if that Mid-Atlantic plate cracked open, seawater would flood into that magma-laden section, would flash steam and rise into the atmosphere at hundreds of miles per hour. There would be huge tsunamis. Now, if you will, look up here quickly. Here are two plates running together. They don't actually connect sort of one to the other. They do this. And some plates are diving under another plate. And when it dives under, it then remagmatizes. Chris, that's probably not the right word. But it's becoming molten again. Now what happens is the plate moves under, creates tension, boing, and the other one pops up. That's what happened in Japan, or near Japan. One of the largest earthquakes ever recorded, a little over 9.1, I believe it was. And you remember that massive tsunami that happened when that plate finally, under stress, boing, pops up. What would happen if the entire plate system did that at once over the course of week after week? If the plates moved apart very quickly, you would have this boing, 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 boing happening in rapid succession. And they wouldn't be the 50, 60, 70-foot tsunamis of Japan, Fukushima, etc. they would be hundreds of feet high. And if that happened, would that wash over the continents themselves? Hit or go, bud. What are you talking about, Steve? I didn't know this, but did you know that because we have drilled all over these Northern American plains, deep core samples, it's pretty well established now that there have been six massive sedimentation deposit events that the land still bears the marks of. What are you talking about? Six mega sequences when large portions of North America were suddenly inundated from the sea, reaching all the way inland. Six times. Here I go, button. The first one was called the Sauk flood event. Next one, the Tippecanoe flood event. The next one, the Kashakia flooding event. Then the Azaroka flooding event. Then the Zuni flooding event. And then the Tihos. What? This is very important. Geologists believe, and they've mapped it out because they can map all the sediments, and they know when these events, one distinct from the other. So one flooding event would deposit a huge amount of sediment. And then they believe it's millions of years before the next one. And then millions of years until the next one. I postulate that they happened in the matter of weeks and months, one after the other. What? Steve, are you drinking your bath water, dude? I'm going to show you something. Have you ever noticed this? Go ahead. Have you ever noticed that all over the planet, there are a series of layers of sedimentary rock? Of course, that's the Grand Canyon. Hit the go button. Here's another shot of it. Pretty spectacular, wouldn't you say? Now, of course, the popular sentiment is the Colorado River has taken millions of years to carve downward. Come to find out, that's not actually what's happening. Although there is some erosion being noticed, the area is actually being uplifted. The river is not burrowing deeper. They say, look at all those rock strata, and starting from the top and working its way has taken hundreds of millions of years to do so. I believe it didn't take that long at all. Hit our go button. Have you ever noticed that there are layers all over? What is this? This is the Verdun Gorge in France. This is Europe's equivalent to the Grand Canyon. Go look into this one a little deeper. Can you see the layers? They're up. They have a tilt to them. And by the way, this is all over the planet. Go ahead. This is the Rainbow Mountains in China. Spectacular. Do you see layers there? Go ahead. This is Ayers Rock in Australia. They're layers too, but look at them. They're going vertical. Something significant has happened there. Go. These are called the 12 Apostles. This is in Victoria, Australia. And there, of course, the layers are meeting the sea and they're becoming eroded. Do you see the layers harvest? Go ahead. Here's this one. This is the Wadi Rum in Jordan. If you love the movie The Martian, starring Matt Damon, this is where they filmed it. Not a lot of water has been there in some time. But do you see the layers? Hit the go button. This is called the Drakensberg Escarpment in South Africa. They have a little more rainwater than Jordan does. But do you see the, say it with me, layers? They are all over the planet. Why are there fossils of seagoing creatures and ferns near the summit of Mount Everest and other mountains? What is going on? Everybody's pretty much in agreement that there used to be one great big chunk of land, and now there are all these seven continents. And because continental drift does happen, we say not over, well, now it's inches a year, but I believe the flood that we're seeing here in the book of Genesis happened suddenly. Now I've got a video for you. 24 minutes. Try not to go to sleep like you did in science class. Chris, you should get a kick out of this. Check this out, Harvest. This is by GenesisApologetics.com. Check this out.
Join us now as we reveal how Noah's flood lines up with brand new scientific research. Over 1,800 oil well boreholes from four continents have all been compiled and mapped. The newly emerging map tracks the thickness and extent of each rock type as they were laid down by the flood. This research reveals the same six megasequences of sedimentary rock layers across multiple continents. Each megasequence contains a huge stack of rock layers, often with coarse-grained sandstone on the bottom, then finer-grained deposits like shale, then topped by limestones. Each megasequence is bounded above and below by flat, eroded surfaces called unconformities. A few places on Earth have layers that represent all six megasequences. How did they get there? What do they say about Noah's flood? Catastrophically water-deposited sedimentary layers top most of the world's continents. Would Noah's flood bring lots of water and lots of mud? Geologists agree on the six megasequences, but they differ on the timescale in which they happened. If they took millions of years, then they have little to do with the flood, but if they were all deposited rapidly and recently, then the flood should come to mind. Many also question when a larger landmass, such as a Rodinia-like supercontinent, broke into continents that moved to their current configuration. For the first time ever, new megasequence maps allow us to see how the flood shaped our entire planet, just like the Bible said, including reconfiguring the continents. According to Genesis, the Garden of Eden was a lush paradise, one that was set up for eternal life, worldwide vegetarianism, and harmony with our Creator. There was no bloodshed, disease, or even animal death. Plants and trees had no thorns or thistles, and humans tended God's creation. Then came the fall. We disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. Suffering, pain, mutations, and cancer now plagued humanity. Plants and trees grew thorns, and we transitioned from keepers of a lush garden to laboring farmers. The earth and universe began to decay and groan under the weight of sin's curse. Not even 2,000 years later, humanity had turned so corrupt that God sent the flood as a judgment against us. For God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." God instructed Noah to make an ark, a word that means box or chest, to specific dimensions, materials, and construction. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah and his family entered the ark along with two of every basic kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing animal with nostrils. These add up to at least one pair from each of about 2,000 animal kinds needed to reproduce all the variety in animal life we have today. Then, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. These two events, the fountains of the great deep breaking up and the windows of heaven opening, began the first day of a 371-day-long calamity that resurfaced the earth and killed everything that moved on land. Hot magma mixed with steam pierced the earth's crust. Giant rifts or tears ran thousands of miles across the planet. Scalding hot magma vaporized massive amounts of water that jetted into the atmosphere. The water fell back to Earth as intense global rain, along with torrential rain from heaven for 40 days. Worldwide catastrophic rifting caused massive mud-filled tsunamis to speed across deep ocean floors, then onto shallow ocean floors, killing everything in their path. The first megasequence wipes out mostly shallow marine habitats. The bursting fountains of the great deep spew out megatons of magma and carbon dioxide. Sure enough, the first megasequence rocks show a spike in volcanic activity and massive amounts of carbon dioxide. During these first 40 days, intense water currents overtopped most of the flooded continents. Water-laden sediment travels at highway speeds. Thick sediment blankets start covering low regions of the continent. Fossils show that the first three megasequences buried the shallow seas that were filled with marine life, as these deposits have almost no trees or land animals. All three mega sequences covered similar environments across North and South America and Africa, the three continents mapped so far. One global cause, Noah's flood, best explains this one worldwide effect. Then by the 40th day of the flood, the Absorica mega sequence began hitting. The maps show that this is when things got much worse. Something shoves the water over the tops of even the high lands from that ancient world. The newly forming ocean floor offshore is so hot that it starts very thick, pushing up the ocean waters from beneath. Sea level rises dramatically. Molten magma rises and fills the widening gaps, pushing the mid-ocean ridges wider. The distant, colder ocean floor shoves against the continents, then slides beneath them like giant conveyor belts, deep beneath the earth in some places. Rather than the conventional model that has the seafloor spreading slowly, this runaway subduction actually happened quickly, moving at about 5 miles per hour due to the heat caused by the friction and pressure of the rapidly subducting plates. As the diving ocean floor plates subduct under the land, they push down the continental edges and then release them, creating tsunami cycles that blanket the continents. Just how tsunamis happen today, only more intense and frequent. For example, the most powerful earthquake ever recorded in Japan and the fourth largest in history was a magnitude 9.1 earthquake that occurred in 2011. This earthquake was caused by an undersea megathrust about 45 miles east of the Japanese coast. At the center, there was a 160-foot slip between the overriding plate that was part of Japan and the underlying Pacific plate. The sea bottom rose about 23 feet when the fault unlocked, and the resulting earthquake triggered a devastating tsunami that was 133 feet above sea level and traveled inland for 6 miles. The tsunamis occurring during the flood, however, were different. Much different. With the ocean ridge bursting open rapidly and pushing the ocean floor under land continents on a worldwide scale, tsunamis were happening in cycles, several every hour, and with long stretches of subduction zones active at the same time. The incoming phase of a tsunami has a much higher speed and is highly turbulent, which keeps the sediment in suspension. But it leaves behind layers of sediment as it slows down in the retreating phase. This cycle repeats several times every hour during the 150-day inundation stage of the flood, first entombing the shallow marine life, followed by land creatures in different habitats and elevations, leaving behind what we see today in the fossil record. These types of tsunamis have even occurred in recent history, such as the tsunami caused by slipping ocean plates that hit the coast of Washington in 1700 and left behind multiple layers representing each wave of the tsunami. Recent seismic technology actually allows us to investigate whether this type of rapid subduction occurred. Sure enough, these scans reveal a ring of unexpectedly cold rock at the bottom of the mantle, beneath the subduction zones that surround the Pacific Ocean. The severity and elevation of this stage of the flood is why the first land creatures and plants start showing up in the fossil record laid down by the Absorica mega sequence. Entire ecosystems are buried in enormous deposits that later turn into coal, such as the extensive Appalachian coal beds. In fact, the U.S. has over 7 trillion tons of coal reserves. Where did it all come from? While we know that coal is formed by dead plant material being sandwiched between sediment layers, we only have enough vegetation on the Earth's surface today to produce just a fraction of the existing coal reserves. This shows that the pre-flood world was mostly covered by lush vegetation. The rising floodwaters and tsunamis that were necessary to sweep over the land and bury vast amounts of vegetation that turned into coal are best explained by a catastrophe of worldwide proportions. The fact that over a dozen states in the U.S. are filled with dinosaur fossils buried under heaps of mud also attests to the flood. In fact, geologists have found what was a temporarily exposed dinosaur peninsula where the dinosaurs made their last stand, now buried there along with lake and sea life transported by the massive waves. The earlier flood deposits, the first three mega sequences, do not seem to have deposited much material over this dinosaur peninsula. Only a few hundred yards of sediment remain along the margins, and in many places, no trace of deposition is left at all. Deposits thousands of feet thick occur east and west of this temporarily exposed peninsula that extends from Minnesota to New Mexico. Now buried across it are pre-flood wetland plants and animals, including dinosaurs, turtles, frogs, fish, and many birds. Thousands of dinosaur trackways up and down this peninsula, plus similar temporarily exposed low areas on other continents, suggest that dying dinosaurs and other hardy trackmakers floated, waded, and walked on freshly deposited mud, trying to find safe ground. Next, the massive Zuni megasequence hits. The Absaroka and Zuni megasequences are the most severe because the continental plates began to move more quickly from the mid-flood transitory Pangaea-like supercontinent configuration to where they are today. With oceanic rifting and plate subduction increasing dramatically and the continents traveling apart quickly, the tsunami-like waves began washing across western North America while virtually no sedimentation is occurring in the east. When coming up over the Dinosaur Peninsula, the Zuni catastrophically buries dinosaurs in the Morrison Formation, a 13-state area encompassing over 700,000 square miles. This Jurassic unit includes at least 141 massive dinosaur boneyards where dinosaurs like Camarasaurus, Diplodocus, Apatosaurus, Stegosaurus, and Allosaurus are found. The Cretaceous layers, like the Hell Creek Formation, are found on top of the Jurassic and hold hundreds of mass boneyards containing several different types of dinosaurs, such as T-Rex, Triceratops, Centrosaurus, and Edmontosaurus that had been living in a different ecosystem, also buried by the Zuni. The Zuni was so massive and fast that it engulfed entire regions with mud flows, burying giant creatures like this T-Rex under 50 feet of muddy sediment, entombed so quickly that preserved blood cells, blood vessels, and bone cells were found just recently. How much water does it take to pile 50 feet of mud on top of a dinosaur? The Dinosaur National Monument in Utah contains thousands of visible bones from 11 kinds of dinosaurs that were buried in a jumbled mass in the Morrison Formation, together with crocodiles, turtles, lizards, frogs, and clams. What type of event would it take to bury all these different land animals with millions of clams? When the Dinosaur Peninsula flooded over completely, large herds of dinosaurs were entombed in massive fossil graveyards in the Upper Cretaceous system found in northern Wyoming, Montana, and Alberta, Canada. The dinosaurs had tried to escape by fleeing northward up the peninsula as waters advanced from the south. This explains this massive graveyard in northern Montana that's over 1.2 miles long and contains 30 million fossil fragments representing over 10,000 adult Mayasaura that were simultaneously buried. In this entire collection of bones, not a single baby was found. Every one of these 10,000 Mayasaura was between 9 and 23 feet long. Does this seem like the adult dinosaurs were stampeding away from the raging floodwaters with 100% of their young falling behind and being engulfed in a different part of the peninsula? Just 170 miles northeast of this location is one of the largest dinosaur graveyards in the world, one that even secular scientists admit was caused by a watery catastrophe. Here, thousands of centrosaurs are buried in 14 mega bone beds over an entire square mile, which is nearly 500 football fields. Looks like a massive herd of these creatures, thousands of them, were simultaneously buried in mud by Noah's flood. Just 45 miles west from this location is yet another massive flood deposit, and this one even has 49 different species of dinosaurs, buried along with turtles, crocodiles, fish, flying reptiles, birds, and small mammals. What type of disaster could bury 49 species of dinosaurs and many other types of animals, including marine life, together in mass graves? These mass burial sites are common in the U.S. as well. For example, look at this dinosaur dig site in Wyoming, where a 1 meter thick layer of mudstone stretches for 80 acres, with over a million bones buried in a graded, sorted bed, where big bones are found at the bottom and little bones on top. The only way to develop a graded bed like this is by a catastrophic process that transports these bones and deposits them during a single event. Large flying creatures like pterosaurs were able to fly to escape the rising floodwaters, delaying their demise until the later stages of the flood. The fossil record shows they are buried in many different layers all over the world. There's no doubt that widespread volcanism was also involved in finishing off the dinosaurs, as many of these mass graves are literally packed with volcanic ash, ash that in many cases was mixed with water when it emplaced the dinosaurs in their tombs. One section of the Morrison Formation, called the Brushy Basin Member, spreads across 5 states and includes over 4,000 cubic miles of volcanic materials. Without a single volcano in the Morrison Formation area, geologists believe this material had to be carried all the way from volcanoes on the west coast, volcanoes created by the magma rising from the subducting ocean crust plunging under the land. Today, these subduction zones form the Ring of Fire, responsible for over 90% of our earthquakes. The Bible records that on the 150th day of the flood, God made a wind to pass over the earth. The waters started to recede. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. After the water peaked over the top of the highest remnant of the pre-flood world, it began to rush off the continents, eroding and reworking some of the deposits laid down in the previous mega-sequences, especially carving away at the Zuni deposits. This final phase appears to have been different than the others because there was a reversal in flow direction as the waters began to sheet off the continents. This flow reversal transported much of the fossils deposited earlier off the highest uplands, spreading them towards the edges of the continent. The evidence points to the floodwaters draining southward off of the U.S. towards the Gulf of Mexico with a sheet wash pattern all at once. This is why we find massive sand deposits in the deep water of the Gulf of Mexico. Billions of barrels of oil have been discovered there, with much of it found within a massive 1,100-foot thick bed of pure sand in over 7,000 feet of water, over 200 miles offshore. In addition, as the flood ended, plants swept off the pre-flood lands formed massive coal beds, such as in the Powder River Basin of Wyoming and Montana. These layers contain the largest coal deposits in North America that currently supplies over 40% of the coal in the U.S. Some of these stacked coal beds are up to 200 feet thick and cover areas that are 60 miles long by 60 miles wide. The sheer volume of plant material required to form such a massive layer of coal testifies to catastrophic circumstances. The massive runoff that began with the retreating floodwaters may also explain the lack of human fossils in the rock record. Any residual human remains left buried in earlier deposits were totally destroyed by the erosive retreating floodwaters. In line with God's promise to wipe them from the face of the earth, any residual remains were ground up and likely spread in all directions over great distances in the Tejas mega-sequence, lessening the likelihood of finding any human fossil remains. Because humans were impacted earlier by the flood's violence, they were destroyed and thus not buried whole, deep in the sediments, leaving no fossil traces. Later erosion in the Tejas sequence would have affected the strata beneath, wiping away even traces of human remains buried in earlier layers. When God stopped the fountains of the Great Deep on day 150, the new ocean surface began cooling and sinking, allowing the floodwaters to lower as they sheeted off the continents into the new ocean basins. Psalm 104 describes the mountains being raised at the end of the flood, and the waters draining down valleys and off the emerging new land surfaces. The seafloor rifting process and the resulting mountain forming process explains why sea creatures are found on mountaintops all over the world, high above current sea levels. For the remaining 220 days of the flood, the water recedes from the earth and it dries out, allowing time for earth to be replenished with vegetation for the animals to eat when they eventually come off the ark. This year-long catastrophe left behind a vast number of proofs that, quite frankly, make its occurrence obvious. First, we have the staggering volume of fossil-bearing sedimentary rocks around the world. Over 1 mile thick on average, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And the sediments they're found in lie above sea level. What sort of water process could emplace so much sediment above sea level on top of the land surface? Another clue is the vast horizontal extent of individual sediment layers with little to no erosional channeling between successive layers. What sort of transport and depositional process could conceivably generate such uniform layers over such vast horizontal distances? Many of these layered beds are separated by bedding planes on the scale of inches to feet apart, a feature so common that few stop to think about how it happened. It's as if the sediment is being deposited in pulses in a repeating manner, with each pulse producing a thin layer commonly found around the world. The flood tsunamis provide a perfect explanation, and it happened so quickly that there was no time between deposition of the layers for surviving critters to burrow into the layers and churn them over. What has been discovered, both from a creationist as well as from a secular understanding, is that much of the continental fossil record was already in place before any of the present-day ocean crust had come into existence at a rift zone. For example, all of the trilobite fossils had been deposited, plus all of the older coal deposits had already been formed before any of the present-day ocean crust had formed. Since in creationist understanding, the presence of fossils is a completely trustworthy indicator of the action of the flood, this means that much of the flood cataclysm had already unfolded and had generated fossil-bearing sediments on the continental surface before any of the present-day ocean floor had appeared. It further implies that all of today's ocean floor formed since the onset of the flood, during roughly the latter half of the cataclysm. It also means that all of the pre-flood ocean floor, plus the ocean floor formed during the earlier portion of the flood, must have been recycled into the Earth's interior during the cataclysm. These considerations indicate in a compelling way that rapid plate tectonics must have been a major aspect of the year-long flood catastrophe. This 6-megasequence worldwide flooding process perfectly set the stage for the subsequent ice age. The oceans had been tremendously heated by the rifting that had taken place along the 45,000-mile ridge system and the creation of a completely new seafloor from hot lava as a consequence. This caused an abnormal amount of evaporation and thus continuous rain that was likely worldwide. The volcanic activity created by the subduction zones that created the Ring of Fire would have spewed volumes of ash and aerosols high into the atmosphere, resulting in cooling over the continents, especially in the higher latitudes. These factors combined to produce an ice age that lasted a few hundred years, but ended as the conditions that caused it waned. The Ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month.
But I wanted you to see that. Have you ever noticed that there are rock layers, all sedimentary rock layers, all over the planet? Have you ever noticed that huge deposits of dinosaur bones seem to pool in certain areas? How did you like the idea that when they are maybe moving apart at great speeds this way, on this part, they are going underneath the other, and then you would have had worldwide huge tsunamis several times in a week, potentially? That is fascinating to me. Absolutely fascinating. And that's all I have to say about that tonight. Let's all stand. Do you see that in the rock layers all over the world, those six flood, what do they call them, mega sequences, every continent has some similar idea. 6, 7, 5, 6, 7 major overtoppings of the entire continent. And remember, those sediments would have been formed, let's call that in what would have been the Grand Canyon area through one of them. All those sediment layers could have been laid in a matter of weeks, days, and then they next event, when they wash off in sheets on the continent, that's what made the Grand Canyon not in hundreds of millions of years, but potentially within that year period that the Bible talks about. Lord Jesus, if we'll see it, planet Earth bears the obvious work of a worldwide flood. All the geologists agree. Every continent had major overtoppings and huge flooding sedimentary deposit events. In North America, 6 have been noted. And the whole notion of how coal beds are really vegetative matter that all pooled together rapidly and then got overtopped by hundreds, or I should say tens of feet, and sometimes 100 feet of sediment on top of that. How come the dinosaur bones end up together in these massive places? Thank you, Lord, for believers who are geologically trained. And Lord, they are showing us what I believe is a compelling model of Noah's flood and Genesis 6 and 7 and Job chapter 38. God wrapped the firmament like a swaddling clothes, water above and water below. Thank you, Lord, that it took the humans a whole long time to finally get the science down to say yet once again, your Bible is right. In Jesus' name, everybody said, thank you, Lord. Amen.